Let's start back at verse number 13 of Isaiah 52, because that's really where Isaiah 53 starts. Regardless of how the numbering system might be in your Bible, that's really where the context starts. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, and he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. An Old Testament prophecy concerning the coming Messiah, the coming governor, the coming prophet, the coming ruler of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. Foretelling some features and characteristics about him. We went back to Isaiah 52 and saw a few things there about him that are a little bit different than we read in 53. 53, we read about his sufferings and about his glory. He will have both. 52, those remaining three verses there, kind of talk about the mixture as well. It's going to be bruised beyond what anyone else suffered. But he's also going to have glory. It's going to be spread throughout all the earth, and all the kings will know him. Well, last week, as we began examining this very crucial section of Scripture, we looked at, in understanding Christ and knowing him as portrayed in this passage, requires faith. Requires faith. And we looked just briefly at the nature of faith. That faith imparts to our minds and to our understanding the veracity, the truthfulness, the reality of unseen things, so that we can distinguish between that which is real and true and that which is false. And it impresses it so strongly upon our minds and hearts that it alters and affects how we live. It impacts us. And we respond to that truth just as if we really believe it's true, because we do. And it affects us, how we think, how we act, our thoughts, and our response in accordance with that truth which we believe. Then we also looked at the foundation of our faith, that it is based upon the declarations of God, not the fancy of man, not keenly devised fables, but the declarations of God himself. God has revealed himself to us in many ways. Creation. He has made himself known to us individually and personally. He has given to us conscience. He has given to us the prophets, spoke to us through his word. And then most significantly, he has revealed himself to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus. And as the scriptures describe him to us, in him all of the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. So he has declared himself to us, and our faith rests upon those declarations. And of course, the grave danger here is if we reject the declarations of God, in essence, we call him a liar. And that is great sin indeed. So that is our foundation. The object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom God declares, the one whom God reveals to us for our salvation. And then last, we saw the tail end of verse number 1, that it's by revelation. This knowledge, this understanding, this faith does not come because you're smart, because you're brilliant, because you're educated, because you go to school and spend hours studying it and researching it, as many people do. But this kind of understanding, this kind of faith of which the scriptures teach and as recorded in Isaiah 53:1, it comes by revelation. Spiritual truth comes that way always. Always, always, always. That is the way in which spiritual truth comes to us, in such a way that we understand it, we trust it, and we act upon it. It comes by revelation. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what God sent him to do. The Lord Jesus told us that, and we've looked at that in past studies. John 14:15-16. We also see it again recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's by revelation. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are foolishness to him. They are spiritually discerned and understood. That's the work of the Spirit of God, is to open our eyes to see them. Well, tonight I want to add one more ingredient to this thought of the necessity of faith regarding this prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is because of the lowliness of his character. And we see that recorded for us in verse number 2. The Lord Jesus did not come in the fashion and the manner in which the Jewish nation expected. He came lowly. Lowly beyond belief. And that's why they rejected him. He did not fulfill their expectations. Well, I want us to see in verse number 2 that lowliness of Christ. And it's given to us by a picture. And the picture portrays, gives us some clues about the Lord Jesus, and we see how the life of Christ fulfilled the picture. And I hope you see it, because it gives a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. And the picture is this. As it's recorded very simply, he said, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. That's the picture. Well, what's the picture? Well, here's the picture. What it is describing there, and we perhaps have all seen this at some time or other, what it's talking about here is a dead stump. A dead tree stump who still has some roots down into the ground, but it is dead. There's no life to it. And off, separated from the trunk or the stump, the trunk where the tree once was, up sprouts through the ground this twig. This little root, this little sprout that comes up out of that root is down in the ground, and it worms its way up through the ground. We've seen them, I'm sure you have. They come up out of the ground some distance away from that stump, and we wonder what on earth caused that to come up. That's the tender plant. She'll grow up as a tender plant. This twig set off from this dead stump, coming up out of the root base of that dead stump and just springing up oddly, strangely, for no apparent reason, just coming up out of the ground. That's the tender plant. The dry ground, you might understand more quickly, that's in a place where the land is barren. It's desert-like. It's no moisture, no water, making it doubly strange that this sprout would come up in this barren place where there's no apparent source of life, no apparent supply of water to nourish it, and up comes this twig in this barren, dry desert. Here's this little sprout coming up. It's not unusual in the land of Israel for these to spring up into shrubs that, of course, are not very pretty because they don't have a strong source of life to them. They're kind of scrubby. Nothing about them that would be appealing. Just kind of out there growing. It is no doubt one of these kinds of shrubs that God himself appeared to Moses on the backside of the desert, and it caused him to come aside, not that the bush was on fire, but that the shrub wasn't consumed by the fire. Well, anyway, that's the picture. That's what it's describing when it says, he shall grow up as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. Now, from this picture, I want us to notice three things about Christ that are given to us here. His birth, the conditions of his birth, and his appearance. And they're all here because it then goes on to discuss them and apply them to Christ. First of all, his birth. As prophesied, Jesus was born out of the root of Jesse. We find that in Isaiah 11:1. For a branch shall come out of the root of Jesse. The line of David, the son of Jesse, who, by the way, was the son of Ruth and Boaz. And interestingly enough, Ruth was a Moabitess. And the Moabites were cursed. God cursed them because they did not help the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. God's a God of mercy, isn't he? Well, the tribe of Judah, the line of David, when God chose David as king and elevated him, he promised him of the great glory and splendor that his line would have. There will be a king come out of you who will sit on the throne forever. You say, well, how does that fit in? Well, at the time of the birth of Christ, the line of David was a nothing line. It meant nothing. Not that it had fallen into disrepute. I don't mean to imply that. But it meant nothing. A tribe of David, oh, that's interesting. It was kind of a dead line. Nothing spectacular or unusual about it. As you know, at the time of the birth of Christ, the Jews were, the children of Israel were living under the domination of Rome. The line of David meant nothing. He's dead. He shall spring up as a young plant out of a dead root. It was Jesus. He sprang up out of a dead root. His family line had nothing spectacular about it at the time he was born into it. The tribe and the line of David was just your everyday run-of-the-mill family. Nothing spectacular about them at all. You will also recall that the entrance of the Lord Jesus into this world certainly was unspectacular. Born of a virgin.
A virgin?
Yeah, a virgin. Not born into a palace. Not born into great pomp and ceremony, but born in a stable. Because there was no room in the inn. There wasn't any place else to go. So he was born in the stable. We don't know where. We've conjured up all kinds of stories about where the stable was and what it looked like, and it doesn't really matter. It was a stable. Born in a barn. That's where he was born. Very unspectacular. Root out of a dry ground. That was the birth of Christ. Fulfilled to the letter. Certainly he was born as a twig out of a dead root. Unspectacular. No apparent means of support and strength. The birth of the Lord Jesus was according to Scripture. Fulfilled that description and that prophecy that was made many years previously. That's his birth. Now, secondly, let's take a look at the conditions into which he was born. The children of Israel were in subjugation. They were servants. Now, they didn't like to portray themselves as being in subjection. In fact, we read in the New Testament when the Lord Jesus tried to point out to them that they were, in fact, in that condition. What do you mean we're servants? We're servants of no man. Oh, yeah, well, then what's this Roman governor doing here? And what is all of this that you can't do anything unless you ask permission from Rome? What do you mean you're not servants? You're servants. You've been subjugated. You've been suppressed. You have a foreign nation here governing you and ruling you. And you can't move without their permission. Barren. Wilderness. Desert-like in those regards. Certainly not a spectacular surroundings and time to be born, but a time of great severity. Times were hard, difficult. Furthermore, the town into which the Lord Jesus was born was a know-nothing town, Bethlehem. Tiny little town. Set off from Jerusalem. Nothing spectacular about Bethlehem. Then we also read that after the Lord Jesus went down into Egypt, as God sent him and his parents down there for protection from King Herod, when he brought them back, he brought them back to the land where Mary and Joseph came from initially, which was Galilee, the city of Nazareth. Well, we can't quite grasp and understand it, but Galilee, in that day, I don't know how to choose some place that would be comparable in our world, but it was a know-nothing town, area. Born in Galilee? You're from Galilee? Can anything good come out of Galilee? Furthermore, the city of Nazareth. Well, the scriptures say nothing good will come out of Nazareth. And that's where you're from, and you're telling us that you are the prophet, the one sent of God. Ha! Born out of a dry ground. Barren wilderness. No chance of success. None. In fact, most likely be trampled underfoot or die for lack of moisture. But the Lord came in those conditions. That's where he was born. Those were the circumstances into which he came. Those were the areas where he grew up and where he came from. Furthermore, his father was a carpenter. Well, in our days, that can have some status to it. You can be a very successful carpenter and be viewed as a successful member of the community and have good standing because you are a builder of fine homes. But in that day, carpenters weren't at the top of the list of the professions. Kind of a lowly position. That was Joseph. Furthermore, that's what Jesus became, growing up as the son of a carpenter. He became a carpenter himself. And they think history has a notion that maybe they were shipbuilders, because some of their family were in the fishing business. So they thought, well, maybe he did something related to ships. Well, we don't know that. But he was a builder. And that day, not a very significant position. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. That's the Lord Jesus. His birth, the conditions into which he was born, and then lastly, I want us to see his appearance. Notice how it's described here in Scripture. It says here, he hath no form nor comeliness. Now, what does that mean? What that means is he didn't come with royal robes. He didn't come wearing a crown. He didn't come wearing all of the trappings and the paraphernalia of a prince. A prince had some stuff about him. He had helpers. He had palm branch wavers. He had attendants. He had all of the trappings of honor and glory and prestige. Not the Lord Jesus. He has no form nor comeliness. He didn't come wearing a purple robe. He didn't come with a diadem on his head. He didn't come with a staff in his hand that signified position. Didn't have any attendants who waited on him hand and foot. Didn't come wearing beaded and gold necklaces and fine clothing. No, that wasn't the way the Lord came. Came very simply. Had a seamless outer garment. As far as we know, he didn't have any other possessions. Certainly none of the trappings of honor and glory that you'd expect of a coming prince, a Messiah, a king, is going to rule the earth. Then it also goes on to say, he has no beauty that we should desire him. I know that the paintings that we see of our day of the Lord Jesus are wrong, because they all paint him as handsome. He wasn't handsome. Nothing about him that would make him appealing to you. We didn't even know what color he was. Had to be white. Oh, do we know that? There were lines of black Jews. We don't know what color hair he had. We know he had a beard because they plucked it off as they were beating him and crucifying him, but we don't know, did he have a clean-shaven one? Was it scraggly? Was it long? Was it? We don't know. Well, certainly we know how tall... No, we don't know how tall he was. We don't know if he was muscular or frail. We don't even know anything about how he looked. Nothing. You realize there isn't one shred of historical record regarding the appearance of Christ? Very many. Isn't that interesting? I find that very interesting. Not one thing. Nothing in Scripture. There's nothing about, from writers of that day, they wrote all a lot of things about him, his miracles that he did, the things that he spoke, how he was treated, but nothing about how he looked. I'm glad I don't have a picture. Because you know what I do? That's how I think about Jesus. Is that picture. And Jesus is beyond a picture. You cannot confine Christ to a picture. You can't. He's indescribable. Indescribable. So therefore, the picture that you get of Christ has to come another way. And aren't you glad? Because the only way it can come to you is by the Spirit of God. Describing to you, painting for you, Christ. When he comes, there's not going to be anything about him that will make you want to follow him. No beauty, no form nor comeliness about him. His birth is going to be a pauper's birth. He's going to be born in all the wrong places. He's not going to come with all of the trappings of power and authority and glory. And furthermore, when you look at him, he is going to be the last guy you'd pick to be the Son of God. Anything about him that will make you want him. That's Jesus. He was described that way in Isaiah 53:2, and he fulfilled it to the letter. We find as we see the record of the apostles and the gospels of how the crowds responded and reacted to the Lord Jesus. Oftentimes they decried him. The Pharisees rejected him. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Ha! You can't be him. Furthermore, and this was a subtle one, we know who our parents are. Nice little slap in the face, wouldn't you say? About the birth and parentage of Christ? And furthermore, where did you learn what you tell us? And by what authority do you stand before us? Where's your authority? We have our means of authority here. We have our scribes and we have our doctors of the law. And we go there and we study and they teach us. And there's our authority. Where's your authority? You're just some backwoods guy that came here and why should we believe you? No, that's the Lord Jesus. The root. Out of a dry ground, tender plant, twig, coming up out of a dead stump. No form or comeliness about him. Nothing spectacular. Absolutely contrary to the expectations of all of the children of Israel of his day. The lowliness of Christ demands faith. Demands it. Requires it. The only way you will see him as the Son of God that he is, by faith. From a human perspective, you will reject him just like they did in his day. You are a nothing. You are a nobody. You're not the king. You can't even get a crowd of... Look at the people around you. Yeah, you've got some... They're all dumb fishermen. And you expect me to think something of you? Ha! That was the Lord Jesus. That's the picture. That's the fulfillment that Christ gave of the picture. Now, what does it mean? How can the Spirit of God apply that to us? Well, first of all, He can reveal to us the truth. He can open our eyes to see the true picture of Christ. Lowly in birth, lowly in parentage, nothing about Him that would make Him renowned. Certainly not His birth. Certainly not the circumstances of His birth. Certainly not the place He came from. Now see it by faith. You got to see Christ by faith. The lowliness of His character, of His birth, of His nature can only be seen by faith. Another aspect of revelation comes, what does the truth imply? Well, there are several, I think, significant implications. First of all, there's the implication of the folly of outward appearance. Isn't that how we judge today? Well, of course we do. Outward appearance. You gotta be flashy. You gotta have the right color of suit. You gotta have the right haircut. You gotta have the flash and dance. You gotta have all of the trappings of power and authority and prestige. You gotta have possessions. That certainly helps. You gotta have the right education, the right institutions. And we even have that in the church. There are only certain seminaries that you can graduate from that have any kind of reputation. What do you mean you went to that school? I've never heard of that school. I graduated from Dallas, as if that meant something. And certainly we cannot learn from anyone who hasn't had education. Certainly we cannot study under anyone in the Scriptures who hasn't been to the finest of seminaries and even got his PhD. We certainly can't learn from them, can we? And when we choose our pastor, certainly that is on the list of requirements. Every now and then, just for my own reminders, I read the want ads in Christian magazines of churches looking for pastors. Not even the Apostle Paul could fill them. As great a man as he was, he'd be rejected. He was a murderer, you know. Got a pretty bad history. Graduated from an ungodly seminary. Him come and teach us? No, not him. And we have all of these criteria of the flesh on which we depend. Truly the world has squeezed us into its mold, hasn't it? Yes, it has. The folly of outward appearances. The Lord Jesus fit none of them. Didn't go to school. Didn't graduate from seminary. Son of God. Didn't have the trappings and appearance of prestige and honor. Lowly in birth. Out of the ghetto, so to speak. The folly of outward appearance. How do you judge? How do you determine who will lead you? How do you determine whom you respect? Is it based on outward appearances? I would warn you of its danger. Outward appearances can be made up, you know. You can be sadly disappointed when you rely upon outward appearances. So that's one implication of this truth. There's a second implication, and let me just flash through my papers here so I don't miss it. Other implication I want to mention is the veil of obscurity regarding Christ. I've already mentioned about the fact that there is nothing in record about how Christ looked. And I'm glad. I want a picture. I don't want someone else's depiction of who the Lord looks like and how he behaved and what he did. The smile on his face or the lack of a smile, the kind of configuration of him, I don't want that. Everything that I want to know about the Lord Jesus, I want the Spirit of God to teach me. That's his job. That's his work. And the reality of the truth that the Spirit of God will teach me will surpass anything I could see in a picture. Because it will portray and reveal to me the Lord Jesus in his totality. You see, a picture can only show me how someone thinks he looked. It can't show me his godness. It can't show me his spiritual nature. It can't show me in any respect the fullness of the Godhead that dwells in him. It can't show me that. And that's him. How am I going to see that? Only the Spirit of God can show me that. And when he does, that will surpass any man's imagination, how he looked. I'm glad I don't have a picture, because I want the Spirit of God to show me how he is and his true nature, his grace and his mercy, the love look in his eyes, the compassion of his heart that is displayed in the way he treats me. Faith. The necessity and requirement of faith. Not sight, but faith. Well, that's the first thing the Spirit of God can do with these, is he can reveal to us the truth about Christ and apply to us these implications of those truths. The second thing the Spirit of God can do is he can reassure us. Isn't it great encouragement and edification and comfort to us when we discover fulfillment of prophecy? We read about it on the one hand, and in some respects our minds are kind of cloudy and we can't quite see what that means. And I know it's something about the Lord, but what really is it? And then to see it, it's great encouragement to me. I pray it is to you. To see how God described years ahead, centuries ahead, his son, how he would come, and he came exactly as described. That's encouraging to me. That's comforting to me. That's strengthening and edifying to me. I pray it is to you too. It'll be encouraging to you and comforting to you to see the fulfillment of Scripture, confirming its inspiration by the Spirit of God. No man could do that. The third thing the Spirit of God can do is he can rebuke us. That's his work, you know. We don't like that part of his work, because it makes us feel uncomfortable, and we sometimes resist that work. And we tend to set it aside because it makes us feel uncomfortable. And it points out to us our sinfulness, and we don't like that, because we like to think we really aren't that bad. And then to be reminded of the fact that, yes, we really are that bad, we don't like that. And our nature rises up against us, and well, that's not so bad. I didn't really mean it that way. Well, that doesn't matter. You did. And the Spirit of God convinces us. We need convincing. Because we're not convinced it's sin. We don't think it is. We like to think it's a pretty good idea. Oh, the Spirit of God convinces us. No, that's sin. It's not right. Rely upon me. Trust me. I will reveal Christ to you. Where has he shown you? Where has he shown you? Then the fourth thing the Spirit of God can do is he rebukes us that he might bring us to repentance. We can find relief from that. We can find comfort in the blood of Christ, paid for that sin. And we can find repentance, and we can find relief and comfort and a washing away. That's the part of that promise in 1 John 1:9 that I really like. cleanses us. And that's part of my prayer. When the Spirit of God convinces me of sin, I kind of rattle off the first part, to be honest with you, until I get to the second part. Oh, God, cleanse me. Wash it away. Wash away the memory of it. Wash away the implications of it. Wash away the effects of it. Wash it away. That's part of the promise. There's a cleaning up. There's a reformation that goes on when we repent and when we turn, when we confess. And then the last part of this whole thing, without sounding like a broken record, can revive us. Revivify us. Renew us. Put new bounce in our step, if you will. A new song in our heart. A revived, renewed desire to follow after God. Yeah. Well, that's what the Spirit of God can do with the truth. How will you respond? I pray you won't just brush it off. One of the greatest tricks of the devil is tomorrow. I'll take care of that tomorrow. I'll think about that tomorrow. Oh. Scriptures urge us to do it now, because you have no guarantee that the Spirit of God will work in you in the same fashion tomorrow. Do it today while it is light, Scriptures say. I pray that the Spirit of God will take these very simple pictures of the Lord Jesus and how it described Him accurately, and will use them to encourage you, yes. Strengthen you, yes. Enlighten you, yes. Convince you of where you were wrong, yes. Bring you to repentance, yes. Renew and revive you with that truth, yes. That's my prayer. Let's close. Dear Heavenly Father, how I thank you for this very simple picture of how you told us how the Lord Jesus would come, without fanfare, without all of the trappings of power and authority. Simple. Unobtrusive. I pray, Spirit of God, that you would reveal to us the reality of these truths and cause us to trust them and to conform our lives to the truth. Our thoughts, our inclinations, our beliefs, our actions to the truth. That we might worship the Lord Jesus in spirit and in truth, and thereby worship Him in the fashion in which He commands, in which He deserves. Spirit of God, exalt Him to us today in our minds and hearts, that we might worship Him truly. Amen.